Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving and first Sunday of Advent. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning, sharing the word of the Lord. If you would take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 16 is good too, but today we're on 15. Today we will look at, frankly, which is a passage that's not a very Advent-ish passage. This morning we get to look at the second half of last week's passage. Last week Jesus was put to trial. And this week we see the results of him being put to trial, his crucifixion, mockery in his crucifixion. So what I'd like to do is to invite you to think with me about the end. So today we read a passage that is the end of what we celebrate with Advent. Jesus Christ, of course, was born. We said that in the Nicene Creed. And he lived a perfect life. And yet, because of the sins of his people, he was put on trial. And he was mocked. And he was crucified. And yet it is the necessary part of the story. We cannot just have Advent. We must have the crucifixion. And so this morning I invite you with me to think through that from the word of the Lord. But let's read our passage, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, deciding what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your story now. Before it becomes ours, it is yours. Father, we will find ourselves here. And so I pray, Lord, that you would minister this word to us. Cause us not to be caught without understanding, but open our hearts to this word, open our minds to it, open it up to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this is the make fun of Jesus passage. The previous one from last week was different than this one. This is the mocking and harassing and sneering and making fun of a man who's to be crucified. It's a strange sight. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we read this and we are scandalized. We would think, I would not do that. I would not mock him. I would not twist a crown of thorns and place it on his head and strike him with reeds and spit on him. Not me. We're scandalized. But beloved, Scripture is for you, just as it is for me. We have to be careful not to tune it out, because in it we find what we must We find the second half of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Mark's plan in chapters 14 and 15 is twofold. Chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 is the public plan, so to speak, and our passage that we read today deals with those private aspects of Jesus' work. The public problem that we looked at last week is a legal problem. Though Jesus did nothing wrong, the scripture says he was like us in every way, yet without sin. That's not true for us. We have the legal problem. In other words, we are guilty before the Lord Jesus Christ, guilty before the judgment seat of Christ and before the Father. We don't really act like we've broken God's law. We don't quite act like we do when we get a traffic ticket. I don't know about you, but when I get a traffic ticket, as soon as I pull away, I drive a little more carefully. But when it comes to breaking the law of God, we just aren't quite so careful. But we have a legal problem whether we know it or not. We are guilty. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, Mark 14 and 15, we talked about this public aspect is the court and trial narrative. It's Herod, it's the Sanhedrin, it's Pilate. Flawed trials, illegal, unjust, yet the verdict was guilty. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. Symbolic of that real and perfect and just judgment that you and I, outside of the blood of Christ, would receive. What we see in the court and trial narratives is that God himself deals with our legal problem with him. But we have another problem. It's not just that we're legally guilty. Sin does something inside of us. Sin does something to our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Sin estranges us from God. It alienates us from God. So that now, not just legally guilty, objectively, forensically guilty, we're also guilty, full of guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. We, you and I, are Adam and Eve in the garden, once again. You know Adam and Eve's response, right? When Adam and Eve decided to listen to the snake instead of the Lord, they were naked and they were ashamed. So when God comes walking in the garden, they were cowering and they were hiding. Adam was guilty. He was guilty. So what did he do? Well, he blamed his wife. That doesn't usually work for me. But he was also ashamed. So he hid his nakedness. He was guilty, so he blamed his wife. He was ashamed, so he hid his nakedness. Guilt and shame. This is the estrangement problem that we have. So in our text, there are no courts, only mockery. Mockery is what bubbles out from the heart. Heart that's beset with guilt, shame. It's guilt and shame verbalized. So, our theme of the passage, which you'll find on the front of your sermon notes, is simple. Jesus solved our estrangement problem. Jesus solved our legal problem. And now our text is about him solving our estrangement problem. So, there are two groups in this text, two groups of people. There are Gentiles and there are Jews. There couldn't be two groups of people that were more different. But they had one response. They both had the same response. It was a response of mockery. Two groups of people, two very different, one response. Well, I'm going to submit to you that we'll see from the text, the Gentile response is the guilt response. And the Jew response is the shame one. So we have two paragraphs and we have two points. And our first is about the guilt response, the Gentile response. Read it once again with me, if you would. And when the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, they called together the whole battalion. They clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So what does this paragraph say to us? Mark is typical in this way. You'll see it in our passages. He's very fast when it comes to the details around the crucifixion, but when it comes to the mockery, he slows it down. But first, Jesus was led away into the governor's headquarters, the praetorium, probably the part of the headquarters where the soldiers had their barracks. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an old army barracks, but sometimes they're this open bay with bunks all over, no secrets. So in comes Jesus, trailing behind some of the guard. Well, so they called the cohort together, 600 or so soldiers. They dressed him up. Verse 17, they dress him in these clothes. Matthew, in his accounting, gives us a picture of Jesus being gussied up with all kinds of common things, a common reed and a crown instead of a golden scepter, a crown of thorns instead of a golden crown, a faded red or purple robe instead of a governor's cloak. They dressed him up, and then they mocked him. And then they put his clothes back on, and they led him out to crucify him. Very fast how Mark records all that. Well, what do these things mean? As I thought about what does this mean, I asked myself, why did the Gentiles do this to him? Why did they do this? Why did they mock him? Why did they go out of their way to dress him up and hail him and all of these things? Why did they do that? Why didn't they just simply lead him away to crucify him? He was making no claim to be their king. These were conscripts. These were probably not Romans. These were probably soldiers conscripted from countries that were conquered by the Romans, drafted, as it were. And he was claiming to be a king of people that they didn't even know, or maybe they knew them and they hated them. Why their interest? Perhaps they were just trying to be cruel. But then they'd scourged him already, and that's really cruel. And they were about to take him away to crucify him. Also cruel. Why mock someone for being a king when he makes no claim to be their king? Why? The Gentiles mocked him so that they too, like the Jews, could declare, "This man is not our king. Nuh-uh. And we're going to prove it to you." But why did they do that? Because they knew he really was their king. And they knew that he was owed the real homage and the real respect. Jesus does this to every person by the Holy Spirit. His claims upon us make us feel guilty because we are guilty. His claims tell us true things about ourselves. And so we, like the Gentiles, had two choices, really. Repent and follow Jesus Christ, or refuse and mock him. So they mocked him. Their mocking expresses hidden guilt. The more pronounced the guilt, the more fervent the ridicule. The more active the drive is to cover their guilt. Well, you say, how do you know? How do we know this is true? It's not written here. Paul tells us it's true. Romans chapter 1. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Though they know God's righteous decree, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The Gentiles knew that Jesus was their king. They should have repented and followed him. If they didn't believe this, They would have left him alone. They wouldn't have mocked him. He was already on his way to be crucified. Guilt drove the mocking. Guilt, the presence of it, demands action. And so they declared publicly, contrary to what they really knew was true. They would say Jesus is not their king. But they knew, just as each of us confronted with the claims of Christ knows, he is. So what does this matter? What does this matter? Different groups have similar responses for different reasons. And so I want to give two warnings here at this moment. The first is that I'm going to step through applying this text to at least five different groups of people that are probably represented here. Now, I've given them cheeky names, and you can see that in the bulletin, but I'll explain more about what that means. So that's the first warning. I'm going to do this. We're going to dwell on this text because there may not be a more stern and important text in the scripture than the crucifixion and its impact and its meaning. And so that's the second warning. As I speak to each one of you, as this text spoke to me, I'm going to speak frankly about what this means so that Advent for you, as for all who believe in Christ, will end in glory. So the first group of people is the how did I get in this place, unbelievers. You found yourself sitting in the pews out here. Perhaps it's a different church at a different time, but this morning it's right here. You wonder, what exactly am I doing here? Maybe you're a husband or a wife or a friend or a son or a daughter or a neighbor or a stranger. And you wound up here. Well, this text is about you. It pictures you. It exposes you. It shows that for all your mocking, you reveal your guilt before the Lord. You would make claim that he has no authority over you, just as the soldiers did. You are your own person. But friend, your claim is really your confession that you owe him. Well, this infuriates you when it confronts you, so you mock even more, perhaps mocking me now. The centurion, later on in our text, was a Gentile, a soldier. Not all of the soldiers had a mocking response. He said, looking at the dead Christ on the cross, "This man was the Son of God." If, my friend, you do not do likewise, the one whom you mock will one day preside as judge over your eternity. But not just the warning, can you not see that Jesus Christ mocked by the Gentiles in your place? So turn to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Confess that your mocking is really your guilt. It's clear. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's another group of you that are here. I call you the I'm good believers. It might say something different in your bulletin. I'm good unbelievers. You really don't see the point of the text. You're apathetic, but this text is also about you. You might congratulate yourself because you're not that bad and you don't find yourself mocking Jesus Christ that often, but Jesus himself said, if you are not with him, you're against him. You can't mock him by silence, inaction, or otherwise and be for him. Perhaps you're mildly interested. Perhaps not, but it all mocks the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ. And it too will rise up against you on Judgment Day, and your claims to perhaps be better than the next guy will fall flat before the judge. The only rescue for you is to look again at what Jesus Christ endured. The blood of Christ for all who believe wipes away that guilt and inflames the heart with life and vitality, where guilt formerly had a stranglehold. There's another group. These are the folks that like being here, but still find this kind of strange, a little foreign. You're here in part because you enjoy these people, and these are glorious people, and you're curious. But guilt short-circuits your curiosity. Guilt keeps you from Jesus Christ. Keeps you awake, wakes you up. Seems like that's all there is. You think it would be wonderful to be free from guilt, and my friend, it is wonderful. Guilt of sins is not strong enough to keep the Holy Spirit from grabbing hold of your heart, washing it with the blood of Christ, and making you new. The call is the same. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Look around you in this room. There are thousands of us in here, thousands who have turned to Jesus Christ and have been washed clean. Now, this next group is, I call them the I'm good believers. You're not sure what all the fuss is about. You're still not convinced that this text is for you. Perhaps guilt will lead you to mock, but I should rather think that you're not too tuned into that. I'm talking about those of us who sit in the pews Sunday after Sunday with minimum vitality, minimum interest. The talent that God has given you that you are supposed to turn around and use for his glory, it sits buried. But you cannot act as if you have nothing left to do for Jesus Christ. Perhaps avoiding the big sins is the extent of your faith, but my friends, there is more to living with Jesus Christ than that. To live with less is to mock him, is to minimize what he's done. Jesus talked about you when he wrote a message to the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation. It reads, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, this next group, I call them the woohoo believers. You know what it's like, right? You remember when you were newly converted and you felt like everything was new and fresh and there's no weights and you can just go, go, go. Loved that experience of being new in Christ. There's significant freedom in Jesus Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He has freed you and he is freeing you more and more. So you might ask, how does a text on mocking Jesus apply to me, apply to a Christian? Perhaps I should have asked that earlier. It's a good question. You see, for all who are in Christ, there are moments and maybe even seasons of sin that lead to guilt again. You find yourself the man in Romans 7, doing what you do not want to do. Well, that guilt will tempt you to mock the power of Christ. You might say, wait a minute, God, I thought I was done with all of this. I thought you took all this away from me. But you mustn't mock the power of Christ. You've got to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. He also said in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So not mocking, but repentance and clinging to Christ and setting your hearts to obey once again. And then lastly, the let's go worship and bow down believers. Those of us who come Sunday after Sunday working to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But like the I'm good crowd, you might think that avoiding the big sins is all you really need to do. Or, like the woohoo crowd, you might allow your sins to lead to worldly guilt and mockery of the power, but it's more likely that when Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, that resonates with you. Sins that remain and rear their heads cause you to question. They do cause you to question. The authors tell us in the scriptures to examine yourselves. We're supposed to question. Questions that lead to repentance. Questions that lead to mortifying the flesh. Not questions that lead to mocking the power of Christ, because that is the pathway to bitterness. And we're warned that a root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it you may become defiled. We will mock, you and I, if we're not careful. We have more potential to mock Jesus Christ than we realize. So for us, it's to keep an open heart to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit. Psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus Christ has dealt with the guilt problem. We must simply turn to him by faith. But our guilt problem isn't the only one, as I mentioned. Adam wasn't just guilty, he was also hiding. He was ashamed. Well, you might ask, what's the difference between guilt and shame? Well, in our text, the difference is knowledge. What about those who already know? They already know the Bible. They already know about Jesus Christ. They already know about the church. How might they respond to Jesus Christ? Well, some turn and repent and worship him, but others turn away and brush it aside and say, these things don't matter to me. Or there's another way. Or I've still got time. Yet Christ remains. His claims remain. They cause this internal struggle. And for some, that struggle isn't guilt, but that struggle is shame. The sins of our lives produce shame. Why? Because some of us know the claims of Christ and know the Bible and know the church. So what does it look like after a lifetime or an extended season of saying, I don't want that. I don't need that. I've got this instead. What happens? We don't run away from that, my friends. We turn at it and we mock it. And so our second point is coming from the second paragraph, and it is that for some who know some of the word, and shame is the problem that Jesus Christ had to deal with. Just some of the details of the text. And again, Mark goes through them quickly. This next part we see, Simon from Cyrene, who was drafted by the soldiers to carry the cross, likely the cross beam itself. Jesus was so weakened from his flogging and his mockery that he couldn't carry it. Mark says that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, probably people that were known to Mark's audience. He was taken, verse 22, to Golgotha, which means place of a skull in Aramaic, in Latin, Calvus, which means scalp. That's where we get Calvary from. It wasn't far from the Praetorium, but it was outside the city where all the graves were. Verse 23, Jesus was offered tainted wine. Bile tainted it, Matthew says. Mark says myrrh was a flavoring agent, but he refused. Perhaps it was a narcotic to deaden the pain. Perhaps it's a poison. It appears to be given by the soldiers. And then verses 24 and 25, in Mark's typical fashion, it reads, they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 26 reads the inscription, his charge, king of the Jews, to claim to be a king in Roman times meant treason, since there was only one king, Caesar. But it's interesting, in verse 27, Mark goes on into a little detail to talk about the company with which Jesus was crucified. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, we saw that we met Barabbas for the first time. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. The penalty for insurrection was death. And so it was likely that these two who were placed on his either side were also insurrectionists, but Jesus in the middle. Would have made a good picture for the Romans to portray. This is what happens to insurrectionists, particularly if you claim to be their leader. Mark gets a little verbose when he says, one on his left and one on his right. Reminds us, perhaps, of what James and John asked earlier in the gospel, that they could sit on those places in Jesus' glory. But then Mark expands his story into more detail. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So words like derided, which could mean blasphemed, are present. Particularly the response of the passing crowd where they said, aha, you would who would destroy the temple and rebuild it. It's a kind of vindictive, sarcastic mockery, as if to say, you're a phony up there. You can't even come down from that cross. And the chief priests were muttering amongst themselves, likely patting themselves on the back for choosing Barabbas rather than Jesus. They referred to him as the King of Israel, which is the equivalent of what the Romans said, King of the Jews. And even the robbers reviled him. Well, what do these things mean? Well, the soldiers and the Simon, that was clear enough. But what about the rest? Why would someone pass by a crucified person? It wasn't like a flower display. It was a man on the cross, nailed there, three of them. Why would you pass by that? But even more than that, why would you pass by and then mock the person up on the cross? Why would you do that? It's interesting, there are no more foreigners here. Do you see that? This is just Jews. The Jews were the passers-by, the priests and the scribes and the robbers. Well, their words fell into two categories. The first was words of knowledge. They knew Jesus. They knew the claims he made and the miracles he did. They even cited his words. Secondly, they also knew something about salvation. They used words like, save yourself, he saved others, he cannot save himself, see and believe. They knew who he was and what he stood for. These were not uninformed, but guilty Gentiles. These were physical children of Abraham who had the oracles of God and the advantages of thousands of years of covenant life with God. Were they really interested in him coming down so that they might see and believe? That would be a change. The fact of the matter is, they needed to act on what they knew. What they chose to do instead was to mock. They knew. They knew they had seen enough to justify their following Christ. 20 of the 21 miracles in the Gospel of Mark have already happened. They knew they should believe. They knew enough to believe, but they refused because they were ashamed, and so they mocked him. In fact, they went the extra mile to assuage their shameful consciences by mocking the Lord. Now, believe it or not, my friends, you and I do this all the time. We do this very thing all the time. When someone confronts you with something that you don't like, but you know is true, you either accept it or reject it. But what if that thing is very important to you, and you reject it? Usually what we do is not just reject it, we make fun of the one who confronted us. Why? Because we're ashamed. We're ashamed that we're wrong. Other churches that have many more people, we say, oh, they have bad theology, and that's why. Or other political parties that have influence and money and power, we say, wow, they're corrupt, and that's why people come to them. Or other sports teams that beat ours, we say, oh, well, they have underhanded recruiting practices, and that's why they beat us. Other people's fancy cars and big homes, we say, well, they inherited all that money. That's why they got it. We mock to cover our shame. We say, theirs is bad and I want no part of it, but we could say, I'm ashamed of what I have and I want to hide it. The Jews mocked Jesus, not out of conscious guilt, but because of rebellion and shame due to their exposure before him. So what does this matter to us? Well, it's different for each of us. The "how did I get in this place" crowd, you find yourself here, here. A derisive passerby, or a mocking chief priest, or a reviling robber. Perhaps you make claims that you've not seen enough, you don't know enough. But have you not seen enough? Is more proof really what's needed? The chief priests and scribes demanded more proof. Well, maybe more proof is what you need to believe, but I wonder, though, if you've refused to follow Jesus Christ and have decided to bear the weight of your own shame in your own way. Perhaps it's yoga or psychology or social media or the unholy trinity of sex, entertainment, and alcohol. Or maybe it's exercise. Or maybe it's locally grown produce. Any of these things turning to cover your shame. If this weren't true, then you wouldn't mock the claims of Jesus Christ. You would simply dismiss them. You wouldn't make it a point to sneer at Christ. But instead of dismissing him, you mock Christianity, you mock Christians, you mock Christ because you're ashamed. You fight back against him instead of allowing him to take your shame away. Why mock and be ashamed when you can repent and be free? Why can't you pray as David once did? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you, ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The "I'm good" folks, the unbelievers in here who think, "I'm good. I know you don't openly mock Jesus Christ. And for that reason, you commend yourself as better than the other guy." But aren't you ashamed of your sin? Another sexual liaison, drunken binge, rage of anger, deceit, or theft, or lying, backstabbing. Aren't you ashamed? Perhaps you stuff it back and convince yourself that it's really nothing. But it is something. Jesus Christ exposes you because you know sin and you know what you're doing is sin, and it won't even go away when you pray. And so you mock God. He's the problem. I tried. I prayed. And this passage is glorious for you. Don't you see the man Jesus Christ mocked and shamed? You think you're alone, but you're really not. There was one who endured shame so those of us who believe in him could be free from it. He knows. You don't need to mock Jesus Christ. You need to trust him, and he will take away your shame. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The time to deal with your shame is now. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There's the next group, the group that's curious, but comes here week after week, but hasn't yet bowed down to Jesus Christ. Is shame short-circuiting coming to Jesus Christ for you? Abortion? And you're ashamed? Pregnant, out of wedlock, and you're ashamed? Abuse victim, and you're ashamed? Abuser, and you're ashamed? Fired, convicted, and you're ashamed? You might ask, what does Jesus do with shame? Shame is not strong enough to stop the blood of Christ from covering your sins. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he pours out his love into your souls. And that love has a name, the Holy Spirit. His presence makes no room for shame. If you wait to get over your shame and then come to Christ, you will wait your whole life. Come to Christ now. Let him deal with your shame. What about the believers, the I'm good believers? Perhaps you've made peace with shame. In fact, you've probably come quite adept at dealing with your shame outside of Christ. But when that real conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit and calls you to repent of your sins, you ignore it or you quiet it down with something. But ignoring is mocking. Quieting is mocking. If you ignore that conviction or silence it with a diversion or drink, you mock Jesus Christ once again. The Holy Spirit says to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another day after day, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beloved, turn back to Jesus Christ, that he may wash you of your shame. Well, then, the woohoo crowd. It's wonderful to bask in shamelessness. Perhaps guilt and being guilt-free wasn't what was rich and meaningful for you, but it was being without shame. That's what's been so rich for you. You are without shame because of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But let me warn you, beloved, the devil will be back. The original Terminator. He will disguise himself as an angel of light, and he will try to convince you that there's no way you can be free from the shame of your past life. No way. Not you. Beloved, he is a murderer. There is no truth in him. He lies because that's who he is, a liar. But you may believe him because the echoes of your past are strong. And perhaps even the seasons of your sin are all around you. And you say, Lord, didn't you save me from this? Why am I tempted again? Why can I not shake the shame? Beloved, in that moment, God, rather than the devil, becomes the object of your mocking. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. John said it this way in his letter, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Why? Because you are without shame. And the last group, the let's go worship and bow down crowd, maybe you have learned to live with a little bit of shame. Maybe you think living with a little bit of shame is actually good. It helps you stay humble. You keep it back there filed away, and every now and then you kind of look back and it's like, yeah, I'm terrible. I'm ashamed. But don't you see that view is not humble? That view mocks Jesus Christ. Why would you be okay with something that God is not? On the contrary, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You and I were born again to a living hope, a shame-free hope. Peter writes this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the death to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. My friends, beloved, this text talks about guilt and it talks about shame. Each of us can find ourselves mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, either out of guilt or out of shame. For some of us, those moments sound certain ways, and that's what I've tried to explain by talking to the different groups. But my friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was mocked so that you wouldn't be. And so the time is now to turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or for the next time, so that you might be set free from the guilt and shame that he has set you fully and indeed free from. He went to the cross and took it all. And when he died, the guilt died and the shame died. Let's pray. Father, it is not always easy to look beyond guilt and shame. And yet, the Holy Spirit is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path who causes us to navigate in and through and around those places where we might still falter because of guilt and shame. Lord, I pray that for any who are here today who have never considered their own mocking, that we would do that. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to raise our eyes in hope that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, the guilt and the shame. Though he was mocked, in Christ, there is no mocking left for us. Do your work in us, O Lord, that we would live and believe in Christ to be without guilt and without shame forever and ever. Amen.